All right, let's open up our Bibles to, it doesn't really matter, we're going to be popping around a little bit, but we'll start with 2 Peter chapter 1. We are in the middle of a series, a doctrinal series on the sovereignty of God and salvation. The series is called The Doctrines of Grace, and we're looking at how God is the author of our salvation from beginning to end. And today we're looking at how it is that God calls a people to himself and calls individuals to himself irresistibly. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, would you help us this morning to see your greatness and our need, to see our brokenness and your healing power. God, we know that apart from you, we are done, but that with you, we have everything, and that your Son is the only one in whom we can be reconciled to you and be made whole. In Christ's name, we pray that you would teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You ever wonder why it is that you came to believe in Jesus? If you believe in Jesus, that is. Like, why did you believe? Because there's other people around you that haven't believed. What is it that, and you could say, like, well, I just chose Jesus. Well, of course you did, sure, but why did you choose Jesus? Like, what was it that moved you to do that and not somebody else? There's gotta be something that moves the needle. What is that thing? You know, when Peter's dealing with this here, if we go back to 2 Peter, he says that he is writing to those who have obtained a faith. A faith. This is not the faith, which is the body of doctrine that we believe in. This is a faith. He is writing to those who have obtained a faith equal with ours. Right? So we're all the same in Jesus, right? I mean, we're all different. We're all individuals. We're all precious. But ultimately, we're all saints. We all have the same standing. Our faith unites us. We have one faith in Jesus that we share. So this is written to those who have obtained that faith. How did they obtain it? It says they obtained it by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God granted faith. It's an important question for us. How we answer this question, how is it that I came to believe in Jesus? In fact, really, the question is, how is it even possible that any of us came to believe in Jesus? We've already covered these doctrines in the past, but we've looked at total depravity and the absolute utter corruption of our heart and soul. Not that we all do the worst things imaginable, but that there is no remaining good or virtue in us that makes us acceptable to God. That there is no thing that we can do, no act that we can perform that God would look at and go, it measures up to the standard of perfect righteousness. Why did we choose God? How is it that we would choose God? We find the answer in this doctrine that is oftentimes called irresistible grace. But to understand this, what I want us to do is I want us to dial in on a related doctrine, the doctrine of regeneration. You see, irresistible grace simply means that God touches an individual in such a way, that God works in an individual in such a way that they effectively come to Christ. But what God is doing in that moment is called regeneration. And this is a critical doctrine for all of us to grasp, for all of us to understand. And here's why. This is the summary of everything that I want you to, I guess this is going to sort of hold everything that I want you to take with you after this morning. The work of regeneration, right? That's God's work in your life that makes you Christian. It's God's work in your life that changes you. We're going to define it properly in a minute. But God's work of regeneration is what makes you, and the doctrine of regeneration is what keeps you. That doesn't make a lot of sense right now. It will make sense by the end of the sermon, I promise. But just get this. The work of regeneration that God accomplishes in us by his Holy Spirit, that work is what makes you who and what you are as a Christian. And the doctrine, which is the articulation of that work, our understanding, our comprehension of that work, is what keeps us. We'll explain as we go through this. So first, what really do we mean by regeneration? What is that word? Now, a lot of you think, if you paid attention in high school, you're like, oh yeah, starfish. You cut off that little triangle arm and it'll grow back. It regenerates, right? That's the word for that. Or if you watched Logan this weekend. Anybody watch Logan? Where are the nerds? Come on. Okay, I want to see it too. It looks awesome. So Wolverine, right, he regenerates, right? So if he gets shot, it closes up or whatever, he heals. So yeah, what's regeneration? It's like it's being made new. It's being healing or it's whatever. The doctrine of regeneration is the understanding that God changes a person's soul, that he changes a person's heart in such a way that they go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. The doctrine of regeneration teaches that God changes the heart in such a way that we now have a natural inclination towards God. Before regeneration, we're spiritually dead. We're not drawn to God. We don't rejoice in God. We're drawn to ourselves. We love ourselves. But upon regeneration, we begin to love God and the things of God. We have different interests and expectations, and we have different hates, different loves. Regeneration is the work of the Holy Spirit in a person that makes them a new creature. When Jesus talks about the doctrine of regeneration, he calls it being born again. Right? So we see, for example, in Titus, this word regeneration come up here, and it's not used in a number of places, but let's just keep it simple. Verses 4 and 5 of Titus chapter 3 are two of the most important verses in the Bible. They're absolutely beautiful. You should have them engraved on your heart. Listen to them carefully. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is happening? He says we were saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's what regeneration is. It's a renewing, it's a remaking, it's a refashioning of the individual. Jesus talks about it in John 3. Turn to John 3. We're going to spend some time here. I want us to see this interaction that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus. John 3, verses 1 through 15. Here we get to some important implications of what this work of regeneration not only means, but does, how it works. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So you know what the Pharisees are. Some of you do. The Pharisees were the religious elite of the day. They were well-educated. They were well-schooled. They were really smart. And they tended to emphasize this aspect of purity, moral purity, doctrinal purity. They were very serious-minded about things. And they were respected and held in high esteem. Not so much by Jesus. Because many of these people were self-righteous and disbelieving of who Christ was. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, right? So here's this high-ranking, big-time, baller guy in Israel that people tended to respect. And it says in verse 2 that this man came to Jesus by night. Can I let you in on a secret? Do you want to know why he comes to Jesus by night? We have no idea. And preachers that tell you why he came at night are lying to you. They do not know. The text does not tell us. Well, he came at night because he didn't want to be seen by his peers. He'd be breaking ranks. We don't know. Stop making stuff up. Don't listen to preachers that make stuff up. Make them show you in the text. If I'm not showing you in the text, don't believe it. Press me on it. Talk to somebody about it. We have no idea. Maybe he was sleepwalking and he woke up. I mean, I could just make that up too. Anything we could make it mean anything we want. We have no idea. What it says is, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, so this is really the point. He finds Jesus probably somewhat alone, we don't know, but he's going to talk to Jesus and to have some kind of conference with him. And what does he say? He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Not a bad confession. This is his confession of Christ, not bad. He says, you're from God, God's with you, you're doing signs. Doesn't sound insulting, but it is. This is a jacked up confession of Christ, because Christ is not merely a teacher. He is not simply good at preaching. It's not just that God is with him. He is the fountain of all knowledge. He is wisdom personified. He is God in the flesh. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who he is. This confession misunderstands Jesus. He sees a good man. Nicodemus sees a good man, a man of God, but not God, not the God-man. He sees Jesus, but he doesn't see him, right? He sees him, but he doesn't really see him. He hears him, but he doesn't really hear him, which is where everybody is before they actually are born again. You see him, but you don't see him. It's where I was. I remember hearing about Christ, hearing the gospel, wrestling with it, not quite getting it. It's like there was some distortion or static. I just couldn't wrap my brain around it. This is Nicodemus. His confession falls short. Now compare this with Peter's confession. Now keep in mind, these are two very different kind of guys. You've got Nicodemus, educated, smart, probably good looking too. The whole package, right? This guy knows the Bible. He's elite. He's revered. And then you've got Peter, the fisherman, who isn't educated and says a lot of dumb stuff. Okay, so these are the two guys. Now, when we look at Peter's confession in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 17, we see something entirely different. It says in Matthew 16, 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? Jesus loves to call himself the Son of Man. When we're in the book of Luke, you're going to hear all about it, Son of Man. So Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now that confession is better than Nicodemus's, right? Because at least it's miraculous. At least it's something big. There's somebody come back from the dead. Like, you're a big deal. And Jesus says in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up right away. And you're almost like, ooh, careful, Peter. You say you do bad things. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter gets it right. Nicodemus gets it wrong. Peter confesses Jesus as he really is. He's uneducated. He's impatient. He's a mess. He's like us. Nicodemus, still in the dark. Why? Well, Peter wasn't smarter. So why did Peter see and confess Jesus so well, but Nicodemus did not? Well, Jesus comes at Nicodemus with the answer to this problem. So get back to John 3. Nicodemus the Pharisee comes to Jesus by night. We don't know why it's nighttime. And he says, Rabbi, I know that you are a teacher come from God because you're doing these signs, so God must obviously be with you. And what Jesus does is he pushes past this bad confession. And he starts coming at Nicodemus. Jesus interacts with different people in different ways all the time. You know, sometimes he's really calm. Sometimes he's really gentle. Sometimes he gets a rope and he drags people out of buildings. In this case, he's being very direct. But he's off topic for Nicodemus. You see what he says? Jesus said to him, this is his response to his flattering comment. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He ignores Nicodemus's attempt to engage in some kind of a conversation that has some purpose that we might not really understand. He redirects the conversation in order to redirect Nicodemus. See, Jesus isn't just trying to win an argument here. He's not trying to trip up this religious guy. He's saying, listen, you're not looking at me. You're not seeing me. You're going down the wrong path. And so I want to redirect this conversation so that you might choose the right path here. Maybe you'll see. But you can't see. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you can't see me because unless you're born again, you don't see the kingdom. And you know that I'm the king of the kingdom. Where do I live? If you can't see the kingdom, how could you possibly see me for who I am? So he says, you must be born again. And of course, Nicodemus doesn't get it. Nicodemus does not understand what he's saying. So in verse 4, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's not a real question. He's not wondering if it's actually possible to be born a second time. He's saying, okay, that's not possible. So what do you mean? He doesn't get it. Nicodemus is truly lost here. Now, we use that word a lot as Christians. We use the word lost, like, well, that person's just lost. They don't understand. And what we usually mean by that is, like, well, that person doesn't believe in Jesus yet. They haven't come to know Christ, and they're going to go to hell if they don't believe. That's how we use the word lost. But we've lost the pain associated with the idea. Have you ever been lost? I mean, just in the world. I mean, have you ever been lost? It's awful, right? When I get lost, I get, what's the word for it? Angry. That's the word I get. I get really ticked off when I'm lost because I can't blame anybody but myself. And so it's just self-loathing hatred time. But I'll wind up taking it out on others. I got to share that a little bit. So I get angry. Sometimes when you get lost, you're embarrassed, right? You get lost, it can be dangerous. People die because they get lost. When you're lost, it's scary because you're confused. You don't have a sense of direction. You don't know. You might know where you want to go, but you don't know which way to go. Nicodemus is lost. He doesn't get it. So Jesus presses in even harder, verses 5 through 8. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, Jesus is doubling down here. He's not changing what he's saying. He's saying the same thing. What has Jesus been saying? You must be born again, or you're not going to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, I don't get it. So Jesus says, okay, let me say it again. You must be born of water and spirit. Being born of water and spirit is the same exact thing as being born again or born from above. Now, it gets confusing because we have two words here now. And as Christians, we like water and spirit, especially as Baptists, because water means baptism. Hey, he must be talking about baptism now. You got to be baptized and you got to have the spirit. But that's not, we don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here. And other people would say, like, okay, well, then when Jesus says you must be born of water and the Spirit, he's saying you must be physically born. You know, water breaks. You must be physically born, and then you must be spiritually born. So Jesus' point would be you can't see the kingdom of God unless you exist, and then you're born again. But that seems a little unnecessary. The scholars that I like who are trying to make sense of this water and spirit point out the fact that throughout the Bible and in the Old Testament, this concept of the water and the spirit are oftentimes brought together. And that what God is doing in his people, especially in the new covenant, is a work of the spirit that is associated with water. For example, in Ezekiel 36, there's this promise of the covenant, the work of God that he's going to do in the future. It's going to be a new covenant, better than the old covenant with the animal sacrifices and the frustrations and the constant sacrifices and offerings to cleanse us continually from our ongoing sins. The new covenant is going to have one sacrifice for all. It's going to have one priest, one mediator, and we all have access. We'll all be at peace with God. All of our sins will be atoned for. In that covenant, here's what he promises. In verse 25 of Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. He says, I'm going to regenerate you. I'm going to cleanse you, the washing of regeneration, we read it earlier in 2 Peter. I'm going to make you what you are not. I'm going to make you what you are supposed to be. I'm going to recreate you. Nicodemus should have known this. He was educated in the scriptures. This birth, born of water and the Spirit, this is the work of God that changes a sinner into a saint. Now, Jesus goes on and he says this, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, listen, you can't really harness the wind and control it and make it do what you want, but you can feel its effects, right? You can't know exactly what the wind is going to do, but you do see it at work. That's what it's like with the Spirit. You'll see it when it's happening, but you don't have any control. Now, Jesus lays this out for Nicodemus, who doesn't get it. And he continues to press hard into this religious person. In verse 9, Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" Right? He's lost. And so Jesus gets hard. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus says, you should know better. You've been educated, you've been taught, you've had every privilege. You grew up in the community of faith with the promises and the law and the covenants, and you were so educated that people invested in you. You should have known Ezekiel 36. But you do not believe me. We're testifying, we're bearing witness, and you reject it. He's essentially saying, listen, if I tell you earthly things like regeneration, how are you going to believe heavenly things? And I know earthly and heavenly, it sounds like, well, how can regeneration be an earthly thing? The contrast seems to be Jesus saying, listen, if I'm telling you something as experiential as regeneration and you don't get it, then how are you going to understand something like no one has ascended into heaven but the Son of Man who descended down from it? Jesus says, you should know me, but you don't. Jesus is essentially saying, what's my name? And he doesn't really have an answer. Do you know what I've done? Do you know where I've been? Do you know who I am? Jesus is pressing the point here. And the reality is, we know that he doesn't have faith. He doesn't believe. He has not been born again. You see, it's God's work of regeneration that recreates us. Nicodemus doesn't believe, Peter does. What's the difference? One has been born again, one has not been born again. God's work that makes you is this recreative work. Like in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We, as Christians, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're created in Christ. This is a recreation. This is being born again. This is something entirely new. It's 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone and the new has come. We are new. We are different. This is what it means to be born again. And until we are born again, we will not see, believe, love, or obey Jesus. Until we are born again, we will not see, believe, love, or obey, because those things are the consequences of regeneration. Those things are the fruit. Faith is the fruit of regeneration. Regeneration precedes faith. Now, it seems to always be a rather instantaneous follow-up, but one cannot believe with the heart until the heart is made alive. That's irresistible grace. when God reaches into a person's heart as they are hearing the gospel and swaps their dead heart out for a living heart that does what it's supposed to do. They live. They breathe. They believe. So the doctrine of regeneration is what makes you. Do you understand that? That as a Christian, you are what you are, a saint, child of God, a new creature. You are an adopted person. Like, it is regeneration that makes you who you are in Christ. You are new now. But it's the doctrine of regeneration that will keep you. The doctrine, the articulation of that work. And when I say it's the doctrine that keeps you, I'm not saying that head knowledge saves you, and I'm certainly not saying the smarter you are, the better Christian you're going to be. That's not the idea at all. When we say that doctrine keeps us, we are simply confessing what Jesus says in John 17 when he's praying to the Father. He says, Father, sanctify my people. By the way, he's saying the people that you have given me, the people that are mine, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So how are we sanctified? How are we transformed, but by how are we kept from the evil one? It's Christ's prayer for us to be sanctified or changed in accordance with the truth, and regeneration is one of these truths in the word. So when we say that the doctrine of regeneration keeps us, we mean that the doctrine itself keeps us grateful, it keeps us humble, it keeps us joyful, it keeps us vocal. The doctrine keeps us this way. It keeps us grateful because we understand that this is a work that we did not deserve and could not achieve on our own, so we are grateful, meaning thankful and content. We are so thankful for what God has done for us, even though we were sinful and undeserving. And it keeps us humble, right? Humility is not thinking that you're a loser or a jerk or that you don't have anything to offer or that you have zero value in life. That's not what humility is. Humility is simply understanding who God really is and who you are in light of that and who you are in light of everyone else in this world. So think of it like this. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He is the Lord, and he is amazing, and you are you. You are small like me. You are corrupt and sinful and finite, and you, like the difference between the two is infinite, right? So God is great, and you are small. Now, you are just like everybody else. You're not any better than the people around you. You're not any worse. We are all sinners. We're all made in God's image. And if we're in Christ, then we are all made saints. So humility means recognizing who I am in relationship to God and who I am in relationship to others as biblically determined. But humility takes on even greater depths here when we know that the doctrine of regeneration teaches us that God's work of regeneration was done because that God loved this sinner. With love. He loved us before the foundations of the world. And when the time came, he made us alive. The doctrine keeps us grateful. It keeps us humble. It keeps us joyful, right? We have this satisfied peace that leads us to rejoice in God because the world cannot take away what we now have. This joy, this biblical joy, is this deep satisfaction that allows us to rejoice in God, in worship, despite our circumstances. Because though the world can kill us, we are forever alive because of what we have in Jesus. And this doctrine makes us vocal. It should make us vocal. It should make us evangelists. It should motivate us and move us to get out there and to talk to people. Because here's what we know. They will not believe. No one in your family, none of your friends are going to believe in Christ, or they're not going to receive eternal life because they suddenly figure it out and get smart. You're never going to be able to persuade them, no matter how articulate you are or how many evangelism books and classes you go through. But God does do it. God makes dead people alive, and he uses sinners like us to simply share the gospel. We tell people about the truth, and God does the changing, the saving. We have confidence that this is an impossible task for us, but for God, it's not impossible. He alone can do it, and he alone does it. And what's interesting, when I say this should help us to be evangelists, most of us don't think about preaching or teaching about the new birth or regeneration in our evangelism, right? Because that would be weird. Because when you're doing evangelism, what are you doing? You're telling people about Jesus. You're saying, hey, you need to believe in Christ, repent of your sins, because you are a sinner who deserves God's wrath. And if you don't repent, then you're going to be held accountable for it, and you're going to be judged. You're going to go to hell. Like, we can say it in 100 different ways. But why would you say, like, well, listen, truth is, you're spiritually dead, and there's nothing that you can do, and you need to be born again. We wouldn't do that, right? Well, George Whitefield did all the time. George Whitefield was one of those evangelists during the Great Awakening who believed these doctrines that we're going through in this series, and he would preach the new birth all the time. And it was one of the greatest revivals that has ever been seen in North America, First Great Awakening. In fact, one time he was preaching, and at one point he begins to weep while he's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. And people are starting to get like, whoa, what's going on? Preacher boy's crying. This is awkward. And he's crying because they've been so unaffected by his preaching. He doesn't feel bad for his preaching. He feels broken for them. And he says to them, he says, you want to know why I'm crying? Because you don't cry for yourself. So I'm crying for you because you're so spiritually dead that you won't come to Christ. You won't choose Jesus on your own. You're so spiritually dead. You must be born again. So go home. That's what he told them. That's not my strategy. I don't do that with evangelism. I don't just tell people, hey, you need to be born again and go home. But Whitefield, in one of these cases, did, and there were numerous converts. Because here's what the doctrine of regeneration does, the new birth. It puts you in a position where you begin to really see just how necessary God's grace is and how dependent you are on him for everything. There is no work that you can do. And what happens when you hear from Jesus, you must be born again? What do you do? Do you start looking around for something to do? Do you say like, well, what religious duty can I perform? I must be born again if I want to see the kingdom of God. No, you don't start looking around. You don't look inside. You look up, right? If Jesus says you must be born from above, that's what he's saying. If you must be born from above, then if you don't, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. You instinctively go, well, then what? God, help me, a sinner. And it's what the old timers used to say. People who are born again suddenly have a saving interest in Jesus. A saving interest. I remember that moment. I remember when I went from like kind of wanting to be a Christian because I wanted some of those, the Christians that I knew, they really loved Jesus, they loved the word, they had this joy and they had peace. They didn't worry about hell, and there was just, I couldn't put my finger on, I just wanted what they had. That I couldn't wrap my brain around it. I just didn't get it. And I went, one night, I remember the moment, in my case, I remember it. I went from just not getting it to suddenly now, I had a saving interest in Jesus. He saved me. In that moment, I was changed. My heart began to beat differently. My thoughts were different. I truly did love God imperfectly, yes, but I truly did. I was born again. All of this causes us to look up to God because we know that only he can do this. This is why Jesus says in John, just listen to what he says here. We'll just flip forward a page into John 6. I want you to hear this. It's the last passage that we're going to look at here. John 6, really quickly. Jesus is preaching hard doctrine to a group of people that are having a hard time with the hard doctrine. And so Jesus finally says this. In verse 44 of John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So first he says, no one can come to me. He doesn't say no one will come to me. He says no one can come to me. They are so broken and corrupt that they have lost the spiritual ability to come to Jesus. Now, when Jesus says no one can come to me, think about it. This is the guy that says everywhere he goes, come to me. Everyone who's weary and weak and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. So he goes from saying, come to me, to then saying, well, you can't come to me. Because coming to Jesus is the same thing as believing in Christ. It's the same thing as repenting and denying yourself and following Christ. It's all the same thing. Jesus commands us to come to him because that's our responsibility, but we have so destroyed ourselves through sin that we have lost that spiritual capacity to do so. So Jesus says, no one can come to me. That means no one can believe in me unless the Father who sent me draws them. So who is it that the Father draws to Jesus? Does the Father draw everybody to Jesus and then they got to make up their mind? Jesus says, no, because those that the Father draw to me, I will raise them up on the last day. So those who are drawn to Christ are these people that the Father has caused to be born again, to look at it from a different doctrinal perspective. Jesus gets back into this in verse 63. He says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So he's using a different word now. First it was drawn, you gotta be drawn by the Father. Now he's saying it's granted. No one can come to me, that is no one can believe unless it's granted, given, obtaining a faith by the righteousness of God. This is what we see. This is the doctrine of regeneration. The work of regeneration makes you. It's God's work in you. The doctrine of regeneration keeps you grateful, humble, joyful, and vocal. If we miss this, we don't just mess up our evangelism. We don't just miss out on a unique doctrine that we should know. If we miss this, we misunderstand who we are in relation to God and how salvation works. It corrupts our piety, our godliness, and our faith, not just our thinking. We ought to rejoice. If you believe in Jesus, you know. You believe in Jesus because it's been granted to you by the Father, because you've been born again, born from above, because you have been regenerated by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. You are made alive by the grace of God. You have experienced that his grace is irresistible. And this should motivate you to want to tell as many as possible about this Savior who loves and really does save and saved you, that they might be born again and believe as well. Let's pray.